Today I want to talk about something that's a bit of a controversial subject among Christians and is something that, you know, is difficult to discuss, especially with those who espouse it, because any questioning whatsoever of what they're experiencing, you know, is just fraught with the possibility that they're going to take it personally. But I'm speaking specifically of the so-called sign gifts. So these are things like speaking in tongues and having visions and prophecy and the ability to heal people and so forth. And there are people today that claim these things. They claim that they've seen these things, experienced them, that they themselves have done it. And therefore, you know, they believe these are truly the same types of gifts that you read about in the book of Acts taking place in the lives of the apostles and other followers of theirs. And so they think, yeah, this stuff, you know, is still happening today. Why wouldn't it be? You know, why would God just suddenly take those, you know, precious gifts away? So there's really three camps that I've heard of on this issue. Camp number one are those that I just described, who we call them charismatic. And they basically believe that, yeah, the gifts are still for today. And among them, you know, some would just say, well, you know, some people have the gifts. Other people are capable of having the gifts, but for whatever reason, they're not yet experiencing it. Maybe they're closed-minded to it, and so the Spirit just can't work through them. But if they were open-minded to it, then they could experience it. Some say you've got to have a second blessing, they call it, of the Spirit. That when you first believe, you get the Holy Spirit, but there's this second blessing, so to speak, where you get like a booster shot. I mean, these are my words, but it's like the Spirit just gets, you know, cranked up inside of you, and you get just like this real anointing that goes beyond the initial indwelling. And so again, sometimes it's called a second blessing. I've run into just a tiny few that would even say that, well, if you haven't experienced this, you're not really a Christian. You know, because then you're not showing signs of the Holy Spirit being within you. Again, those people I think are a small minority of charismatics, but I've come across that. So that's one viewpoint. The second viewpoint is that the sign gifts ended with the apostles, that they were special gifts given by God to the apostles for the birthing of the church, that these things started on the day of Pentecost and then continued during the lifetime of the apostles. So that's why we see them able to miraculously heal people, raise people from the dead. That's why we see people speaking in tongues and other things, because, you know, God was calling attention to them and to their message through these gifts. And so, you know, that's why. But then once the gospel was established and, you know, through the efforts of the apostles and their disciples and people were spreading out and fulfilling the Great Commission, then, you know, these gifts died off with them. And they were one-time gifts. Now, most people think those are the two viewpoints, but I've actually run into a third. And that was years ago, I was at a church that had a visiting pastor from India, the country of India. And he was describing some things that took place in India where angels appeared and protected people and, you know, some pretty crazy things happened. And his belief was that perhaps God reserves these kinds of gifts for where the gospel is being birthed. So initially that was in the Middle East, you know, in Jerusalem and Israel and surrounding regions. But that today, you know, in a country like India where Christians are a tiny, tiny percentage of the population, and there's lots of Hinduism, you know, and other beliefs that to him are very spiritually oppressive. So that maybe because the gospel is still, you know, starting to spread there, that God is allowing these kinds of, you know, sign gifts. But that at some point he will take them away. And so that's interesting, because I don't know what he would say if you said, well, what about somebody in the United States that's claiming such a gift? Would he say, nah, can't be. The gospel's already established there, you know, so they wouldn't have these gifts still. Or would he say, well, you know, there are, of course, exceptions. You know, the normative thing is that it's only people where the gospel is being birthed that experience these gifts. But, yeah, you know, God's sovereign. He can still, on occasion, give other people the gifts. I don't know what he would have said to that question. It was never put to him, and so I'd never heard an answer from him. And it also begs the question, too, well, if what he's saying is true, do we see evidence of this going on in other parts of the world? You know, did it happen in China or North Korea or, you know, fill in the blank, either presently or in the past? So, you know, but that's his viewpoint. So that's kind of a hybrid of the two. So those are the viewpoints that I'm aware of regarding these so-called sign gifts. Now, there are people today, of course, who believe they practice these gifts, the charismatics, and, you know, to them, these occurrences are as real to them as the air they breathe, as the sun in the sky, or anything else. Yes, they're spiritual experiences, but in some cases, they've seen things with their eyes. They've seen demons or angels or, you know, other miraculous things. So to them, these things are very, very, very real. And of course, that's why to call into question for any reason the validity of their experiences, you know, is very likely to offend them. You know, it's like you're telling them that they're crazy. You know, you're saying, well, that can't be. So of course, they tend to take it very personally. And it makes it difficult to have a rational discussion of it with them. And they also tend to hold a dim view of those who speak out against the sign gifts. You know, they're okay with people that just aren't sure or don't have an opinion, but if you have an opinion that those aren't valid, then of course they take a dim view of that. And if you think about it logically, if indeed the sign gifts died with the apostles and they're not for today, then how do you explain the experiences of these people? And to my mind, there's only two logical possibilities. One is that they're essentially hallucinating, that their minds are implanting these things and making it as real as, you know, again, as the air they breathe and the sun in the sky. To them, it's real. To them, they really, really believe that they're seeing this, hearing this, whatever, feeling this. But again, it's the product of their mind. And their mind is imagining it, but in a way that makes it just as real as any other experience in their life. Okay, and you know, some people say, yeah, the power of suggestion. If you want something badly enough and it's not happening in reality, your mind, you know, tends to fill in the blanks. That was one possibility, I suppose. Possibility number two is that it's demonic. Now, again, you make that suggestion and people are going to, you know, really hate you. But, you know, I've always been taught and believed that demons cannot possess Christians. So in the New Testament, you know, we read about Jesus and later the apostles casting demons out of people. So these were demon-possessed people who had one or more demons possessing them, and Jesus or the apostles were casting those out, okay? But as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit residing in us. And with the Holy Spirit inside of us, there's no way a demon can come in and take up residence. The Holy Spirit will not allow that. There's just no, you know, no room for them in there. So they can't possess a human or, you know, a Christian, but they can still harass a Christian. They can still, you know, do things to cause you to doubt or possibly think you're seeing things or, you know, try to in some way get you off of the, you know, the pure path of following God. Try to get you sidetracked into other things, other experiences. And that if you allow yourself to be drawn in those directions, then it's like you're kind of giving them permission in a way to, To kind of get you to spin your wheels. They're not possessing you. You haven't lost your salvation, but you're getting led astray in some area of your faith by demonic forces. Now, these people would, of course, not only be offended by that possibility, but they would also say, why would God allow such a thing? Let's say it were possible, why would God allow a Christian to be, deceived by Satan? Well, come on, even in the New Testament, we're told that, Satan is the father of lies, and that Satan, he tries to not only keep people from believing in Christ and being saved, but he'll do everything he can to get believers to be weak in their witness, or not really grow and fully experience the Christian life. So Satan is opposed to God in any and every way that he can be. It's not just about preventing salvation, but even if he can, to hold back the saints. So I think there's definitely evidence in Scripture for that. Another interesting thing, though, is I was asked the same question once by a Mormon. Because in Mormonism, they have this concept of a testimony of the Spirit that was originally called a burning in the bosom. And in fact, there's a verse in the Book of Mormon that says, if you read the Book of Mormon with an open heart and mind, and then pray and ask God to show you that it's true, he will give you a burning in the bosom. Now, interesting how that's worded. They're not saying ask God to show you if it's true, but to pray to God to show you that it's true. So you get the difference, right? If is like it could be, it couldn't be. So you're asking God to show you, which it is. The way they word it is no, it is true, and you're asking God to prove to you that it's true. And thus, a burning in the bosom. And of course, Christians have sometimes joked and said, well, what if you have indigestion? But what does burning in the bosom mean? And that's, it's kind of a can't really define it type term, right? It's just this feeling that they supposedly get that to them is very real. But it's just some kind of a spiritual experience that to them, goes beyond logic, goes beyond physical actions. It's just something very personal but powerful that indicates to them that, their prayer has been answered. And the problem with that kind of experience is, how do you evaluate it? How do you tell if somebody really had a quote-unquote burning in the bosom or not? To them, it was as real, like I said, as the air they breathe, the sun and the sky. So you can tell them that, that wasn't God. But they're going to say, well, I felt it. I experienced it. Don't tell me that it wasn't real. And I would, all I could say to him is, well, I believe you believe it was real, but I still submit to you that there's a possibility that what you thought was real and felt was real was actually deception, either from your own mind or from Satan. And, Mormons will come back at you and say, well, the New Testament says, if you lack wisdom, pray for it and God will give it to you. Well, that's what we've done. To which I would say, well, that applies only to believers. Non-believers can't expect to just bypass becoming a believer and pray to God for wisdom and get it. The first bit of wisdom you need as a non-Christian is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he's your Lord and Savior, and you need to bow your knee to him. So expecting any other wisdom from God before you take that step is getting things out of order. And secondly, they would say, well, we're sincere. And surely God would not deny a sincere person knowing the truth. And again, I've got to say, well, you can be sincerely deceived. And, God expects us to use our brains, and God expects us to be humble, and God is sovereign. So you can be sincerely wrong. And, you know, the truth is still the truth. And, you know, God does not judge us based on sincerity. And that's a hard thing to tell them. Because, again, you're questioning something that they claim was very real. But at the same time, you got to think about it and say, well, if our feelings are our guide, then how do you test that? Right? How do you know that your feelings are legitimate or not? Because we know in the pages of Scripture that there were many false prophets in history. And so we're told, you know, here's the test of a prophet. And, you know, the single biggest part of the test is their prophecy has to come true. You know, they have to say, thus saith the Lord, so they can't say, I say. But then their prophecy has to come to pass. And furthermore, it has to, of course, be in alignment with Scripture and so on and so forth. So, you know, if somebody, and this has happened countless times, there's been charismatics that have said, you know, oh, the rapture is going to occur before the end of this year. Or, you know, God, you know, said, if I do this, he'll do that, or things of that nature, and they haven't come to pass. You know, quite a few people have predicted the return of the Lord in different times, and it hasn't come to pass. And, you know, usually they come up with some excuse, oh, well, God later told me that because of a lack of faith among the people, he's postponed it or whatever, right? But rarely do they say, look, I was wrong. You know, so then they usually backtrack and they say, well, that was just my speculation. I didn't mean to say that this was God's word to me. But no, they did say it was God's word to them. So such people would at that point be proven to be false prophets. And yet these same people often go on to later make other prophecies and people still believe them. And it's like, wait a minute, this person has already proven themselves to be a false prophet. Why would you now, you know, think that something that they're saying has validity? And, you know, this begs the bigger question, and that is, is the gift of prophecy for today? Or did that die along with the apostles? Because that is indeed the one viewpoint, is that, you know, God has sealed his revelation to man in his prophetic word with the closing of the New Testament. Christ has come. You know, the Old Testament history was all about God preparing mankind for the coming of the Messiah. Now that the Messiah is here, you know, everything has changed. We don't need temples anymore. We don't need sacrifices. You know, all the symbology that took place in the Old Testament to lead us to the Messiah has come to fruition in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we don't need those things anymore. And that the gift of prophecy, you know, died along with the other sign gifts once the church had been birthed. And the next thing for us to await is the return of Christ, the rapture of the church. It's not about getting more signs, more prophecy, that God has already given us everything we need in the Holy Spirit and in the Scriptures. And I know sometimes people, they say, yeah, but come on, you know, why would God give you the Holy Spirit and not give you, you know, not work through that Spirit and give you signs and give you prophecy and such? And, you know, again, one argument is that, well, he gave you the Holy Spirit, and Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about how to use the Holy Spirit. But it's that the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to instruct us. And that we're not to expect signs or visions from the Spirit, but as we read the Scriptures, as we pray, the Spirit will be guiding us, but not apart from the Word of God. And not to give us private revelations or visions or prophecies, but only to, you know, help us to understand what God has already given us. And so it's a difficult debate, because as I said, if you are in the camp of believing the sign gifts ended with the apostles, which I am, than to try to have, a calm discussion with somebody who believes in those gifts. It's really tough, because essentially you're, in their minds, you're attacking something that to them is as real as anything. And, you know, they tend to resent people who question that. Because in their minds, you might as well be telling them they're a heathen. And I'm not saying that, of course. I still believe that they are Christians, if in fact they've made Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. I expect to see him in heaven, but I think that God, has allowed them to be deceived, and that they need to, check the spirits by Scripture. And, I kind of think about, I forget the movie, but, the guy who was the great mathematician, and, he was so convinced that, there was this woman in his life, a wife and children, and, the whole thing was in his mind, right? And eventually he just had to come to accept that they weren't real. And he would still see them, but he would have to keep telling himself, they're not real, they're not real. And I think, in time, the fact that he kept denying the existence of them in his mind helped him to stop seeing them so often. And I think maybe, if my charismatic brothers and sisters start testing these visions and prophecies and understanding Scripture, maybe they will stop getting these visions. But that's a tough thing to say, right? Because to them, you're questioning something that not only is very, very real and personal to them, but it's almost like you're questioning their whole faith. You're saying, well, you've been deceived. And who wants to be told they've been deceived? But it's not like I haven't been deceived in areas of my life. It's not that my walk is perfect. I believe lies of Satan. I sin. Maybe I'm not a charismatic. Maybe I'm not being deceived in that way. But surely I'm being deceived in other ways. None of us is perfect before God. So suggesting that somebody may have been deceived in this way is not casting them out of the church and saying, oh, you're lost, you never were saved, anything like that. And it's a tough thing to have to say, and I know that's why some of them, again, take it so personally if you suggest this, because they feel like, well, why don't you just be humble and admit that maybe it's possible, that maybe you don't know it all, and just kind of live and let live. And it's like, yeah, but there's a danger in that, because if people are making prophecies apart from Scripture, and they're saying, God told me this and God told me that, well, that could mislead other people. And so if we can't test their prophecies and know if they're true or not, then, there's a great danger in that. You could have people running off and following these people and doing things based on their revelations, and turns out they're completely wrong. And we've seen that happen. People that have been convinced based on somebody's private prophecy that, hey, the world's going to end this year, and they've gone out and sold everything. They've sold all their homes, their businesses, their possessions, all because they believe this person, and then that person turned out to be wrong. And so, you have to be careful about this. You have to, there is a danger there if you don't believe these things are real. And that's where it's become hard to talk about. And that's why I think these two camps continue to be divided. And I said two, I mentioned three, but It's to the one group, the charismatics, it's as real, as the sun in the sky and the air that they breathe. And to the other group, it's just not possible. So I'm going to stop there, and we could spend gobs of time going into more detail on this, but I just wanted to give that overview, because, and the reason this is relevant, and I'm going to end with this, is that today, in light of the coronavirus and everything that's going on, I've been hearing from people, friends who are charismatic, that they believe that this is all part of a plan to usher in the end. and the Antichrist. And so, you know, suddenly there's lots of people coming out and claiming all kinds of, you know, messages around this from God and all kinds of prophecies. And so, you know, I'm not saying it's affecting a lot of people, but at least in their minds, you know, there's some really heavy-duty spiritual things going on regarding this. And, you know, I've seen some people get pretty worked up about this. But when I listen to some of the details that they're sharing, they don't add up. They don't make sense. And so when I question some of the details, say, well, wait a minute, this guy said this and this, and that's not possible, and that doesn't make sense. I've had people come back at me and say, well, who are you to judge what the Spirit of God told him? I'm like, well, God doesn't have a spirit of confusion. You know, God doesn't tell us things that aren't possible. I mean, yes, God can do miracles, but you know what I mean? It's like, there's just, this story is not adding up. It's not making sense. And what, I'm supposed to believe everybody that comes along and has some prophecy about what's happening? And what am I supposed to do when they conflict with each other? You know, God does not give us a spirit of confusion, but of peace. And so I want to just go to Scripture. I'm not going to say, you know, well, oh boy, you know, this person, God told them this. Well, I better then, wow, take that seriously. And oh, but this other person said God told them that. Oh my gosh. You know, I like what one pastor said. He said, don't be looking for the Antichrist. Be looking for Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes we can get caught up in trying to figure it all out and listen to all these so-called prophecies and try to put all the pieces together. And I say, you know what? God's got it. I mean, if the coronavirus and everything that's going on is in fact a lead up to the rapture or the tribulation, then praise God. He's in control. He's got it. I'm not worried. He'll guide me in what to do. And if it's not, then, you know, then it's not. And it doesn't change our mission, right? It doesn't change our mission. We're to fulfill the Great Commission, and we're to love God and serve others. And that doesn't change, whether you're a day away, a year away, a decade away, a century away, a millennia away from the return of Christ. Our mission never changes. And I don't believe God put prophecy about the end times in the Bible so that we would spend all of our time trying to figure it out and put all the pieces together. I think it was to give us hope, to let us know that, yes, there's going to be a battle, but guess who wins in the end? I think the book of Revelation is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think we sometimes misunderstand it as the revelation of, you know, here's the blueprint for what's going to happen in the end. Yeah, it does talk about that, but it's more about revealing the person of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, I think, again, we can get sidetracked. And I know of people who just spend gobs and gobs of time poring over every bit of news coming out of the Middle East or in the world, trying to see if it fits prophecy. And the problem is, you know, they're looking so hard that I think at times they see things that just aren't there. You know, it's kind of like the old saying, to a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And they just want the pieces to fall into place so badly that as soon as they think maybe they see something, boom, they're convinced. And, you know, and then later it doesn't happen and, oh well, you know, they're not deterred and they just go on doing this. But then it's one false alarm after another. And I don't think that's how God wants us to live our lives. And I'm going to later address this interpretation of the parable of the 10 virgins, where some people believe that the three virgins who weren't prepared, whose lamps weren't ready, their problem was not lack of belief. It was lack of preparedness for the return of Christ. That these were Christians who were not, you know, prepared, who weren't up on prophecy, who weren't looking for the signs. And because of that, they're going to have to go through the tribulation, but they're going to be some of those great saints in the tribulation who convert many others. So they're not necessarily lost forever, but they're not going to get raptured because they weren't ready. They weren't watchful and waiting. And naturally, you know, these people think they're part of the group that is. But interesting to me is that if again, it's just a parable, but if that were true, then that means 7 out of 10 or 70% were prepared. And it was just this small 30% that weren't. And I would say, well, how many people do I see in the church today that seem to be taking all of this that seriously and are quote-unquote prepared? And I would suggest that it's not 70%. It seems to me to be a tiny, tiny percentage. And if that's the case, then how could the rapture be upon us? Because nowhere close to 70% are ready. So then that wouldn't seem to make sense. This must be far off because there's just not enough people that are ready if, in fact, that's going to be the ratio. Now, again, a parable. They might say, well, it's not meant to teach us a percentage. But why didn't the parable say there was one virgin who had her lamp ready and 9 who didn't? Or something more on that scale. So, you know, I personally don't agree with that interpretation. I think it's talking about salvation. I think the 3 virgins whose lamps weren't ready were those who thought they were believers, but they weren't really. And, you know, their lamps weren't ready. You know, they didn't truly have the light of God in them, the light of the Word of God in their lives. And so they thought they were ready, but they weren't. The 7 whose lamps were ready, those were the true believers. And I believe the marriage feast that is being pictured in that parable, it's the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's when the believers will gather in heaven for the first time as the whole family of God and celebrate what God has done. And so I don't think that's just like a temporary thing and then others are going to join later. I think that's picturing the church collective in heaven on that day. And you know, the ones who were barred and who could not enter, those represent those who are not going to be in heaven. And no, I don't believe it's necessarily going to be a 70-30 ratio. So, you know, Jesus said, few is the way, broad is the way, and few there be that find their way to heaven. So many people are going to be walking that wide boulevard that doesn't lead to heaven. And a smaller percentage are going to be on the boulevard that leads to heaven. And so, no, I don't think we're to take ratios out of this. But anyhow, interesting stuff, right? So that's all for now. I hope this has been of some value. It's certainly been interesting times.